For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so 1 Thessalonians, we're into the last chapter today, chapter 5. So if you've got a Bible, find your way to 1 Thessalonians 5 toward the end of the New Testament. And actually, this passage that we're going to read today is the second half of this passage that began last week. It's all where Paul teases out some of the implications of Christ's return at the end of the age. And so last week he was filling them in on things pertaining to Christ's return that he didn't have a chance to instruct them on. So he had to fill them in on that information. In this passage, as you'll see, he's going to be reminding them of information about Christ's return that he already gave them. And he's going to be helping them to understand how they should respond to this information about the return of Christ. So first of all, let's just read the whole passage, chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Paul says, "Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace, safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night. And those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing." And so you can see that in this passage, Paul states the fact of the coming of Christ at the end of the age, the day of the Lord, as he calls it, and then he directs their attention to the response that they should have since he is coming back. Let's just let's look at this passage more carefully through those two lenses. First of all, the fact that Jesus Christ, that is the Jesus who was born 2,000 years ago in Nazareth, who was executed as a Roman criminal in 33 AD, was raised from the dead. This same Jesus, the Bible insists, will literally and bodily return to bring this world order suddenly to a complete end, to raise the dead, to divide all of humanity into those who are his followers and those who are his enemies, and to establish the worldwide kingdom of God. That's what he's talking about here. And I want to make just a couple of general observations about this theme, the return of Christ, before we look more carefully at our text. Some people say to me, you know, why do you make such a big deal about the return of Christ? You know, I like the smiley faces in the Bible. Why don't you just stay with the ethics or the nice promises? And the answer to that question is that the return of Christ is the climactic event that is foretold throughout the whole Bible. I mean, this is the point of the biblical message. And it would to take this out is to take, it's like gutting the Bible of its plot and its climax. Okay, so you see, no sooner does the human race revolt against God and come under the authority of the evil one in Genesis 3, where virtually the first word of God is the promise that one day he will raise up a descendant of Eve who will crush the serpent's head and reestablish his rule. And the Old Testament is a drumbeat of this theme. Every prophet of the Old Testament speaks with increasing detail about the coming of God's Messiah, the anointed rightful ruler over this rebellious planet. There are whole psalms that are written to be sung at the coronation of the coming Messiah. When John the Baptist introduces Jesus as the Messiah, he describes him as the one who's coming will be like a farmer threshing his field, separating all of humanity into wheat and chaff, bringing judgment upon the chaff, bringing his wheat into the barn. Every major discourse or teaching that Jesus gives in the gospel, in the Gospels, refers to his return. And one of them, which you can read in Matthew 24 and 25, focuses entirely on the end of the age and his return. Every New Testament letter refers to the return of Christ. Most of them, like this little letter, bristle with references to Christ's return. 30% of this little letter refers to the return of Christ. And, of course, the last book of the Bible is what? Revelation. And what's Revelation about? It's all about the return of Christ. It's a series of visions granted by the risen Lord to John saying, I'm coming quickly. So this is the point of the Bible. And it's really, sometimes it's just ignorant, but sometimes it's creepy that people want to take the Bible, take the parts that they like, and miss the main point. Now, some people have trouble with this as the main point because they're like, dude, this has never happened before. We've never seen anything like this. This is almost unimaginable. And so you want me to take this by blind faith that a dead man is coming back to be the ruler over all the world? Yeah, but not by blind faith. That's the other big misconception about this. When the Bible calls on you and me to believe in the return of Christ, it's not calling on us to do that blindly. You may remember this little piece of artwork, which kind of exhausts my artistic ability, because I used it to make a different point last week, but I don't have enough creativity to use a different illustration. But the point here is the same, that when the Bible calls on us to believe in the prophecies about the return of Christ, which are as yet unfulfilled, it's calling on us to do that in light of the hundreds of prophecies about the Messiah that have already been fulfilled. There's a whole web, fabric, complex of prophecies about the two comings of Messiah. And most of them have been fulfilled. The birthplace of the Messiah in Micah 5:2 being Bethlehem, 800 years before Messiah was born. The human lineage of the Messiah, which is narrowed down progressively in the Old Testament to where he has to come from one part of one tribe of the nation of Israel. That's why your New Testament begins, boringly, many people think, with a genealogy. What's the point of the genealogy? To identify Jesus as the one who descends from the messianic lineage. That's why in the Old Testament, the prediction of Messiah's death the year of his death to the very year in Daniel 9, the manner of his death by crucifixion, Psalm 22, 800 years, well, several centuries before crucifixion was even invented. That's why the reason for his death, Isaiah 53, is explained as being the fulfillment of that strange animal sacrifice system of the Old Testament, by which God was teaching that one day he would bring his chosen blameless substitute whose death would really pay for the guilt of humanity. All of these things predicted in detail. Jesus pointing to himself as the one who is that Messiah who would lay his life down to fulfill those predictions of his death. Who would do that? Who would purposefully get themselves killed for something that they knew was a lie? Jesus promising that he would be raised from the dead 3 days later, which we saw last week, is probably the best attested fact of ancient history. And on the basis of these and many other specific verifiable predictions, God says, now you can bank on the fact that this same Messiah is going to come at the end of the age. So that's really the setting that Paul has already taught the Thessalonian Christians about when he says, I don't really need to brief you on this. The point that he's making in this passage, which is a sobering point, is that when Jesus is going to return. His point is that it's either going to be the greatest day of your life or the worst day of your life. And whether it is the greatest day of your life or the worst day of your life is going to hinge on one thing, whether or not you belong personally to Jesus Christ. You see how he says there, beginning in verse 2, he says it's going to be a bad surprise for those who don't belong to Jesus. He says, you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. And while, notice the pronouns, while they, that is the people who are not in his audience, those who don't belong to Christ, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. So he uses two analogies here that he got from Jesus. Jesus says, my coming will be just like a thief in the night. You know, where you go to sleep thinking all your treasured goods are safe and secure, and you wake up, and while you were asleep, a thief came, and he took what was yours. I will never forget, many years ago, going to bed in my apartment in L.A. with my prized possession, my one-year-old wire-spoke wheels MG Midget, right outside the window of my bedroom. Everything's cool with my car. Waking up the next morning, coming out, my roommate saying, oh, I thought you'd already left. I was like, what do you mean? He said, well, your car's not in the driveway where it always is. I thought, you left early. What do you mean it's not there? I will never forget this. It's the shock. As I stared at that empty place in my driveway, it's like a thief came in the night. I was like, Lord, did you really have to have this happen to me to make this point clear to me? And it was gone. Sudden, unforeseen, irreversible loss. The cops couldn't find my car. No one ever found it. I confess to you that years later, I still had dreams about finding my favorite car. But it was gone forever. He says it'll be like a woman going into labor. Now, I've never experienced this. But the point that he's making is that when a woman at full term goes into labor, suddenly there's the paroxysm of contractions. And once that first contraction happens, then there is an irreversible process that's pretty painful. That's going to go down. There's no going back. Did you see what he's saying? He's saying, so many people, perhaps you know, you just think, you know, life's just going to go on, and my life's just going to go on, and this world's going to go on the way it always has been, and it's cool, man. And he's like, it's not going to be cool. Christ is going to come back. And when he comes back, if you don't belong to him before he comes back, it's too late for you. I mean, How many ways can you interpret words like destruction? It means judgment. It means that the Lord Christ will banish you forever from his eternal kingdom. It's Jesus who says, weeping, "And that day I will say, depart from me. I never knew you. There was never a relationship between you and me." You say, "Well, I don't really believe that will happen." Look, it doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. Do you think that your belief about this makes it real or unreal? That's like little children playing hide and seek, covering their eyes, saying, "You can't see me." The value of your belief in this event is that it enables you to belong to Christ so that when he returns for you to rescue you. That's what he says. And he says, therefore, to his audience, that this will be the greatest day ever for those who do believe in Christ. He says, but you, notice the change in pronouns. He says, I don't like this you and them. That's the way God sees us. You're in or you're out. You belong to Christ or you don't. You, he says, who belong to him by faith, you're not in darkness. You're not in the dark that the day should overtake you like a thief. You are all sons and daughters of light, sons, children of the day. We are not of night nor of darkness. He says, we expect this day to come. It's not a nightmare that we try not to think about. It's a day that we eagerly look forward to. And why? Because he says a little later in the passage, because we know God has not destined us for wrath. We do not fear this day. I'm a sinner. Okay, I don't know about you. Actually, I do, but I'll say I don't. I'm a sinner. Even on my best day, I break God's laws. I fall short of his standard. And God is a God of holiness who must judge all sin. How can I look forward to this day? Because I know that I'm not destined for wrath, but for salvation. How could I, a sinner, be destined for salvation rather than God's judgment because of my sins? Because Christ died for me. Christ's death was to bear my guilt and to bear the judgment of God that I deserve. That's the cup that he drank to the bottom on my behalf. There is no judgment of God left over for me simply because I've said, Lord Jesus, I look to you to forgive me and to save me. So I'm destined not for wrath. You see how stark this is? Not for wrath, but for obtaining full salvation. And I look forward to this day because he says, whether I'm awake or asleep. And here I must tell you briefly that he's using these two terms, awake and asleep, in a different way than he uses them in verses 6 through 8, as we'll see. Here he's talking about Christians being still living or having died. It's like last week's passage. He says, whether we are still living when he returns or whether we have died in the Lord when he returns, we will all live together with him. And this is referring back to the passage that we studied last week, that Christ will raise from the dead all who have died believing in him, and he will unite them with those still alive who believe in him, and they will be a grand reunion and will be in his presence. We'll see his face, the Bible says. It says when we see his face, the seeing of Christ will literally transform even our bodies into conformity with the glory of his body. So we look forward to this day. I say again, this day is going down. It will be either the worst day you have ever had or the greatest day you have ever had. And you're the one who decides which kind of day it will be. Because you're the one who decides, I choose to receive Christ and to take him as my Savior. Or by default, I'm ignoring him. I'm resisting him. One or the other. Now, Paul says to his audience, who he says, you're sons of day, sons of light, you know Christ, you look forward to this day. He says, now there is a way then, since we know Christ is returning, since we believe that he will return, then this should change the way we look. It should change our perspective in the meantime. And he spells that out very clearly for us in verses 6 through 8. He says, so then, in view of the fact that Jesus is returning, so then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep, do their sleeping at night. Those who get drunk, get drunk at night. He says there's certain things that, you know, people do when it's nighttime. He's not approving. I guess he's approving sleeping, not drunk. But you know what he's saying. He said that people do that at night. But you're not of the night. You're of the day. You know what's coming. In Romans 13, he says it's like the night is almost gone. The day is about to break. So live as children of the day. And what does that involve? He says it involves a mindset of alertness and sobriety. What is he implying? He's implying that you can be a true Christian. You can be one who truly belongs to Christ and yet live your Christian life largely in a state of spiritual sleepiness or drunkenness. Right? That's why he's saying, don't do that. Live your Christian life alert and sober. Wow. Wonder what that means. Well, I mean, it's not that hard to begin to get our arms around these two contrasting mindsets, right? Think about when you learn we're being taught to drive. Or if your parents, think about the day when your child is going to be learning to drive. Think about, you know, what you get taught then. What's the main point? Like, what you're doing is awesomely important, right? And so it's so important that you learn when you drive to look well down the road, right? You got to fix your eyes on well down the road. You ever watch people? Well, maybe you've done it. You're people who are kind of looking right in front of them. They weave all over the place. It's the people who are focused down the road a ways. They're the ones who go straight. And yet at the same time, when you learn to drive, you also stay alert to what's happening in your field of vision, right? Because it's really important to do it. It's really important not to drive when you're falling asleep. It's really important not to drive when you've been drinking. It's really important to not drive and try to text at the same time. Because you need to be alert and sober. These words both mean to be ready, to have your wits about you, to be fully awake, to be aware of what really matters, and to conduct your affairs in light of what really matters. So to be alert and sober in this passage, and it's a big theme in the New Testament, means that to begin to build a mindset that is largely focused on the fact that Christ is coming back. And that is then beginning to think about major areas of life in light of the fact that he's really coming back. That's alert. That's sober. And to be spiritually sleepy or drunk is the opposite. It's to be a true Christian, to know that he's coming back, but to be texting, looking right in the front of your field of vision, to live in a way that's practically speaking oblivious to this great reality. Okay? Now let's unpack this a little bit more. There's so much in the New Testament that helps us to get our hands around what it means to be alert and sober. And so I'm just going to give you four of the key contrasts between being alert and sober, asleep and drunk. Okay, the first one is this, that to be spiritually alert and sober, this is kind of the ground floor, it means that you begin to view this lifetime as a preparation, a staging ground for eternity. Okay, and this is the, this is the sojourner, the idea. This is the idea that, you know, we're just passing through. We're pilgrims. We are strangers and aliens passing through this land. Xenos means alien, stranger. We like that because it kind of summarizes this alert and sober perspective. To be asleep or to be drunk spiritually is to allow ourselves to be lulled back into the mindset that this lifetime is really a destination, or at the very least, this is what matters most. See, and that's what dominates our world. The very fact that we are creatures limited both in space and in time tends to make us think that right now, right here, is the most important thing, but it's not. It's kind of like it can become a spell that real Christians live most of their lives as though this is what's really what life is, when it's just a staging ground. That's the fundamental difference in perspective. I like the way the Christian thinker Harry Blamires describes this contrast. He says, on the one hand is the assumption that eating, sleeping, growing, learning, breeding, and the rest constitute the sum total of things. And on the other hand is the belief that the thoughts and the actions of every hour are molding a soul which is on its way to eternity. Which mindset describes your habitual perspective? Here's a second contrast. To be alert and sober, the Bible tells us, is to view this, the purpose of this life, this preparation, as mainly being about forming Christ-like character. Oh, yeah, it's everywhere. 2 Peter 3, it says, since the kingdom that's coming is where righteousness dwells, see to it that he says that you cooperate with God in making you more like Christ before his kingdom comes. That's what this life is about. And that includes, according to the Bible, the way that we look at life's troubles and trials and difficulties, not as things that we just habitually try to prevent or circumvent, but as means, often the most important means through which God is forming and refining our character, which is the real point of our lives in this life. Over against that, the asleep and drunk spiritual perspective is to view the purpose of this life mainly as getting and enjoying as many earthly comforts as we can, avoiding as many difficulties as we can. Someone told me as a young Christian, they said, Gary, it's a pathetic goal for you to go through your Christian life having your main priority to be to avoid pain. It's pathetic. That really woke me up. So you see Paul talking to Timothy, who was a Christian worker, and yet challenging Timothy about this mindset. He says in 1 Timothy 4, discipline yourself. That's the word gymnazo, the word that we get gymnasium from. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Godliness means Christ-like character. Why? Because bodily discipline, getting buff, it's only of little profit. He doesn't say there's no profit in it. But godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise both for this present life, great advantages to godliness in this life, and also for the life to come. And he says to Timothy later in the same letter, actually I missed a verse that I should have put in. Verse 8 says, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. I'd like to say that again to you. If we have food and covering, With these we shall be content. What is this? What is this? This is the sober and alert mindset. This is the mindset that would destroy advertising, which is designed with all of its sophistication and budgetary dollars to continually sow discontent in your heart about what you have. With these, with food and covering, we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into a temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge people into ruin and destruction. You don't hear this in our commercials, in our media. Our economy depends upon this not being true. It's a rather stark contrast, wouldn't you say? But he says, run away from these things and pursue. That means like a dog hunting down its prey. Pursue, you man of God, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, gentleness. These are the things that matter. This is what we're here to develop. This is what will last forever. All the other will burn. Which do you value more? Alert and sober, asleep and drunk. Then a third contrast is that the alert and sober mindset views other people primarily in terms of their possible eternal outcomes. I know that sounds abstract. I'll make it more clear in just a moment. Maybe you can relate to the other one. To be asleep and drunk spiritually means that we view the other people in our lives primarily in terms of how they appear to us right now or how they affect us right now. Aren't you like me? My default is like, do you bug me or not? Are you inconvenient and boring to me? Or do you cause interest in me? You know, we use people as means to ends, naturally. In the alert and sober perspective, we realize these are souls that have an eternal destiny. C.S. Lewis is the one who nails this in his essay called The Weight of Glory. He says it may be possible for us to think too much about our own potential glory in the hereafter, maybe. But it is hardly possible for us to think too often or too deeply about that of our neighbor. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. That's the biblical perspective. He says, all day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. That's an awesome thought. That's a life fraught with real meaning and significance. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another. You have never met a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, whole civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is compared to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. That's the alert and sober perspective toward the people that we bump into each day. And then a last contrast, although there are many others in Scripture, is that the alert and sober mindset views this world primarily as a deeply broken battlefield. Yes, there are vestiges of God's glory through creation and nature. Yes, there are rumors in this world, beautiful rumors of the glory yet to come. And I love that. But it is mainly a deeply broken battlefield. Whereas the asleep and drunk mindset keeps wanting to tell us, no, primarily this world is like a safe playground. It's just nice. And it's there so that we can enjoy the nice things that we have. Okay? A.W. Tozer says this: the fall of man, the fall of humanity, the revolt of the first humans, which broke this world, has created a perpetual crisis. And it will last until Christ reigns over a redeemed and restored world. Until that time, the earth remains a disaster area, and its inhabitants live in a state of extraordinary emergency. To me, Tozer says, it has always been difficult to understand evangelical Christians who insist upon living in the crisis as if no crisis existed. See, that's asleep, drunk. They say they serve the Lord, but they divide their days carefully so as to leave plenty of time to play and to loaf. They are at ease while the world burns. What do you think about that? I think it's fair to say that the sober and alert lifestyle can include some play. The Bible says so. But you get his point, don't you? It's what is your overriding perspective about the way you view this world? It's sobering and somewhat discomforting even to think about this contrast, isn't it? I can see it on some of your faces. It's what I saw in the mirror when I was studying for this. It's like, oh, I've been under a spell. I've been drunk again. Right? Listen, Paul is not, this is one sure way to not get anything out of this if you know Christ, is to think that I'm this alert and sober perspective. This is something that you just attain to and you lock in on and then you have it forever after. That's a bunch of BS. The asleep and drunk perspective is our default, even as Christians. Every day is a struggle to put on an alert and sober mindset. If you feel deeply within your soul this struggle of mindsets that you're wrestling with, that's the sign that you're healthy. If you're sitting here saying, oh man, I can't relate to the alert and sober. I'm just awake and alert all the time. Baloney. You're so sound asleep that you're dreaming. That's not true. This is why Paul, back in our passage, as he describes what it means to be sober, he says, since we're of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. You see, what is he? He's describing this mindset as in militant terms, right? You can't miss it. That you are like a soldier in time of war. John Stott, the great evangelical statesman, said that during the Battle for Britain, when the Nazis were bombing Britain every day for a period of many months, that the British had a slogan that they would say to each other when someone started to whine or complain or get selfish, they would simply say, "There's a war on." He said it was marvelously focusing for one's mind. There's a war on. And he says, we are soldiers. And we're not civilians. If we live like civilians in time of war, then we're drunk, we're asleep, and we're a great danger to ourselves and to others. You say, well, I don't like this imagery because it makes me think of, desperate terrorists blowing people up. Okay, That's a fair question to raise, and that's not the picture here at all. Paul says elsewhere, describing the Christian life as a soldier, he says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. That's not our fight is not against people. Our fight is against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We are at war against supernatural evil to rescue and do good to people. We don't go about this with some grim hatred in our heart. He says our armor is the faith that we have in Christ as our Savior and the hope, the confidence of the day that's coming that we look forward to, that's bigger than all of our problems. And that issues forth in a life of love, a life that really serves people for their good and goodwill because we've been loved by a God who could have judged us. See, so get the soldierly metaphor right, and it has great power. Now, my guess is that some of you, brothers and sisters, might right now be thinking, yeah, but this is all good, but I definitely don't want to become a fanatic. Religious fanaticism is alertness and sobriety gone wild. It's a perversion of alertness and sobriety that rationalizes hating people who don't agree with you neglecting key responsibilities that you might have. Okay, and I've seen religious fanaticism, and I've seen the wreckage that it causes, and it is indeed a danger to be avoided. But now, let me ask you, and you don't have to answer to me, do you really believe that your biggest temptation in this area is to religious fanaticism? Do you really think that you're more in danger of becoming a religious fanatic than you are of sleeping and drinking your Christian life away? Why would you use the extreme that you're not really tempted by as an excuse to not deal with the extreme that you are tempted by? That's what I have to ask myself. I remember years ago someone saying to me, besides Gary, he said, it's easier to cool down a fanatic than it is to warm up a corpse. And there's a lot of truth there. There's a lot of truth. Lord Jesus, warm us up. Yeah, I'd like to get to the point where we're having to step in and say to brothers and sisters, you're being so zealous that you're making a mistake. Is that our real danger? No, it's not. It's not my danger. Well, I want to show you one final thing from this passage as we end, because it raises the question, which we can only touch on, how can you cultivate this mindset of alertness and sobriety? And one thing that you can do, which you did by coming here, and which you just experienced, is that you can regularly place yourself in the environment of God's Word. Don't you see how even reading and thinking about this passage wakes you up some? It's like the Bible says, it's like the world that we live in is a house full of carbon monoxide poisoning. I've done a little study on carbon monoxide poisoning. It's very fascinating. People who are in a house where the furnace has gone bad and they're being poisoned by carbon monoxide, you know, they do crazy things. They run around naked, screaming and sleeping upside down. And the stranger part is that when you try to rescue them, they think they're acting normally. And they resist help because they think this is normal. You're getting the point? That's the world that we live in. It's a world of spiritual carbon monoxide. And the Word of God is like the oxygen mask. The Word of God is an atmosphere that when we expose ourselves to it, brings us back to sanity. Enables us to recognize how crazy our thinking has been and invites us back, brings us back, to the right way to think. The other way that we cultivate this, and they're not contradictory, there are more than one way, is what Paul ends this passage with. That is that we choose to live in Christian community. We choose to live in a network of real friendships with other brothers and sisters in which we remind each other about this great reality and in which we encourage each other to be alert and sober. That's why he says, therefore. What's the therefore, therefore? It's referring to what came before. What came before? The fact of Christ's return, the importance of living an alert and sober life. He says, therefore, since these things are important, encourage each other and build up each other just as you are, in fact, doing. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time that you and some other brothers and sisters had an extended discussion about the fact that Christ is coming back and all that that entails, that ended with you praising him in prayer and thanking him for this great reality? When was the last time that a brother or sister came to you when you were suffering and empathized with you, but then also reminded you gently, you know, this is all going to be over very soon. And when the Lord comes, he takes all of this away. And then this will just seem like a blip. When was the last time that you went to a brother or a sister who had his or her head up his backside, alert, drunk and asleep, and said, wake up to what's coming? When was the last time that you went to a brother or sister who is serving the Lord and who's taken some shots and are faltering, and you encouraged them, you built them up by reminding them, it's all going to be worth it. It's all going to be way more than worth it, because when Christ comes back, he will reward us all out of proportion for serving him. That's what really matters. Stay at it. How much of our interactions with each other have to do with this? See, I'm afraid that for many of us, perhaps, our conversations with each other are putting each other to sleep, obsessing over just the things and comforts and, you know, not that there's no place for talking about that, but what he's describing is a community of believers who intentionally cultivate alertness and sobriety in one another. And that takes intentionality, it takes effort, and it is so, so worth it to be in community with Christians who have this focus. And we have to build it. That's what he's saying. So what are you going to do about that this week? Who are you going to, what brother or sister are you going to engage in that ties into this great truth? Okay, I got a real fancy summary slide. There it is. I'm done.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.